As we bring ourselves before God's word, let's pause and pray. Lord, we come today to meet you, not to be entertained by you, but to meet you. Lord, would you do spiritual surgery on our life if necessary? But with your gentle hand, would you bring healing to our hurts? Would you speak to those deep places where we have been wounded? And cause us not to wound one another anymore. Father, help us love as you have loved us. Help us to respond to this world in ways that we are supposed to. Help us, Father, to follow your teachings and allow us to have the mind of Christ in us. We ask these things because your Son has shown us the way, has given his life for us, and now your Spirit resides within us. Father, speak to us through these words that are alive and that have lived for centuries so that they might inform our way. In Christ's name we do pray, and for his sake. Amen. Read a story the other day. We are talking a little bit about spiritual warfare today, about the battles that we had. And in 2007, that's kind of the time frame we have out here, just in case this might put something for you. A mother was at home, and she received a call on her landline, and it was one of her son's young friends. These two boys were probably about 12 years old, and the mother answered the phone and says, "Hi, Jimmy. How are you?" "Well, I'm calling your son, David, because I need to ask him about spiritual warfare." "Well, can I help?" "No, I need to talk to David." To which the mother was pretty proud that her son was going to help the other little boy about spiritual warfare. And so he gets on the phone and they talk a few minutes and they hang up, and the mother asks, says, "Well, that's really neat that you could help Jimmy out, David, by talking about spiritual warfare. What'd y'all talk about?" "Oh, he just needed help to get to his next level game for his Nintendo spiritual warfare game." It was all a game to him. And there was a game in 2007 that Nintendo made called Spiritual Warfare. And yet sometimes I think we in life feel like that life is just a game, rather than recognizing that there is a battle that goes on. The story that you heard earlier on today about David taking over the city of Jerusalem and coming in and taking it, taking the fortress or the stronghold, and he named it after himself. He named it the City of David. You know, cities and names are kind of interesting. There are a number of names in which we run across that might have to deal with this. David Town, Davidsville, Davidsburg, or even in North Carolina, we have Davidson. Now, that's not quite the same name as one of David's things, but there are a number of places across the United States that have David involved in it. Some of those are in Pennsylvania. So David takes the stronghold and casts out the enemy, and now Jerusalem is going to become the new city that he will set up his kingdom in. You know, naming cities after people's names is not something new. Bennington, Arkansas was named after Senator Thomas Hart Benton. Charleston, South Carolina was named after King Charles II of England. Charlottesville, Virginia was named after Charlotte of Mecklenburg. And then others that we might come along. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, after William Pitt, the first Earl. Also Morristown in New Jersey, named after Lewis Morris. You know, I don't know that these people went in and named the town after themselves, or whether people decided to give that name to them in honor of them. But David and his troops come into Jerusalem and they overtake it, even though that those who were in the fortress seemed to say that no one could take us. You heard the joke about the lame and the blind that was read whenever Peggy read. The people inside were saying, "David can't take this city. He is like the blind and the lame. Our fortress, our stronghold cannot be taken down." And yet in the passage that we heard there in 2 Samuel 6, they used the waterway to sneak in. They use the waterway to get into the city and to breach it so that they might take the city over. As we begin to look at David's life, David begins to take this, and early in the scripture in chapter 6, David is now officially the king of all of Israel. Saul has died and passed on, and Saul's sons are no longer around, and so now they begin to see David as truly the anointed, chosen king of all the area. David, this great military man, was told he was to shepherd the people of Israel. He was to oversee and care for all God's people. Chosen, anointed. Naming a city after yourself is kind of heady things. But when David was asked to be a shepherd, he was asked to do several things. He was to shepherd his own life under the lordship of his father, the good shepherd. He was to shepherd the people who were around him, the whole nation of Israel, and he was to shepherd his family to guide them. Now, I don't know that this is the exact case, but because the scripture ends with David being blessed by the Lord. And even though he was blessed by the Lord, it doesn't mean that David did everything right. David faced other strongholds in life that he could not overcome. The book of Proverbs gives us these words about shepherding. It says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. If we do not shepherd our own lives, our own hearts, if we do not guard them in the way that they should be guarded, we open ourselves up for other strongholds to be taken from us." Strongholds. Strongholds and footholds. Strongholds seemed to be fortresses. They were places that were usually a little bit impervious to attack, usually geographically located, stationed in strategic ways. I ran across a particular illustration. I did not see this particular movie, but maybe some of you would have seen it. You remember the movie Lawrence of Arabia? Aqaba in 1917 was thought to be an impregnable city. And any vessel that approached Aqaba from the shore would be blasted by huge naval guns that were there, never to make it to shore, never make it to the city. On every side around the city was the harsh desert. It was known as the Anvil of the Sun. So if anyone was to approach, particularly from anywhere else rather than the sea, the harshness of the whole area would have just been brutal. So the people of Aqaba thought that there was no way for it to come. The Turks believed that their city was a stronghold, that no attack could come after it. But Lawrence of Arabia and some of the cavalry of Arab soldiers crossed the Anvil of the Sun. And in the movie, the scene shows them riding in behind those massive guns that are of no use because they didn't come by sea. And Lawrence of Arabia and them attack the city of Aqaba, the stronghold there, and they make their way in. We too are sometimes asked to look after our own lives, our own families, our own heart in ways that we recognize that other strongholds could come and take place for us. Footholds happen to give this open opportunity, though. Footholds are maybe used in a climbing where you're looking for a place to put your foot to be able to climb the next. Footholds and handholds could be used, but they're also known as beachheads. World War II, beachheads were made so that there our incoming Allied forces could make their way, penetrating further into country, taking back the territory that the enemy had taken. And so today we want to look at our own lives and the life of David, who was able to take a number of strongholds and do a number of good things, but had some weaknesses in his own life where strongholds became a problem. Christians earlier in their life, particularly those that lived in the desert, began to reflect on ways that strongholds and footholds take place in our life. a number of things were said about them, and maybe the seven deadly sins would give us an idea of ways that things creep into our life and take hold of us, those entry points. The seven deadly sins seem to be pride. Pride in which we believe that we have more self-worth than we should. Envy. We envy what others have and we want to take it because it becomes something in us that we desire, those possessions, those successes, those virtues. It provides an entry point into our life for the enemy to get. Gluttony was another one of the seven things. We won't even say anything about that. Most of us eat way too much. We enjoy the excesses and the pleasures of what we have to eat. And whenever you live in a land that seems to be plentiful, we tend to eat way too much. Lust is one that's definitely evident all around us. We see it on TV. We see it flooded into our lives. We let it into our houses. And lust, our consumption of that which is sexual or the pleasures that we want to endure or have, creep at us from all sides. The next of the deadly sins was anger. Anger was an entry point. It was one of those footholds to come in. And whenever our anger becomes excessive, it becomes rage. And that allows the enemy a way in. Greed or avarice was the next one that could have been something that allows for strongholds to be set up in our life that we shouldn't have. And so whenever we are greedy, we strongly desire something, even if it's knowledge, some things that are good that we can have avarice for or greed for. The next one would have been sloth. I don't know about you, but anybody slothful in here? And sloth may not truly be someone that's just absolutely lazy and does nothing, but sloth in the understanding here is that we would neglect the things that should be done because we're too busy doing other things. And so in that regard, sometimes sloth is a way that the enemy wakes away into our life because we're busy and trapped doing all the other things and missing the important things in life. Missing the important things of guarding our heart, shepherding our family, shepherding the people together, bringing healing rather than hurting to one another. And so sloth becomes one. I've got a plus two up there because in more recent times, other writers have added two more that seem to fit our Western lifestyle very appropriately. The next one that could fall into us, this the plus two, is deceit. We live in a world that's a little bit deceptive and we rationalize it because we can. We lie to ourselves and lie to each other and deceive one another from ways, and that allows for us not to be the people that God intends us to be. And so it allows for a foothold or an entry point which becomes a stronghold and is hard for us to take back the territory. The other would be fear. The story of the Bible and all the places that God appears is often with the story, "Fear not, for I am with you." And fear seems to overtake us that paralyzes a number of us from making the risk that needs to be taken. And so these things could be the footholds and the strongholds, but they're not necessarily found in the Bible. The understanding is these things are there, but they're not necessarily listed in one place. I listed for you a passage in the book of Proverbs that comes as close to that as anything. And so it lists these things. So if you have your handout or your Bible, look at Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community." Maybe we want to use those as entry points of strongholds that come into our life if we're not careful, if we're not guarding our heart, if we're not shepherding the people and our homes and our lives the way that God intended for us to do. David was a powerful man, though, and he ended up with several strongholds that came into his life. And so what I want to do for you is look at a few of those and then look at maybe some ways that we can overcome some strongholds in our life. The first stronghold that David seemed to face in his life that we find in the next few chapters of 2 Samuel is the story that we find in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David is there in the palace area, there in Jerusalem. His soldiers are off to war where David should have been. And there he sees the beautiful woman Bathsheba and desires her. And so the stronghold or the foothold of lust and deceit come into David's life. David sees, he desires it, he manipulates the situation to find out who she is and finds out she's married to Uriah, who then he ultimately kills or has killed. He uses Joab, who is general, to place Uriah at the front line, sending orders back with Uriah and pulls the troops back so that it is certain death for Uriah because he will be left unguarded, unprotected. And that's exactly what happened. Two runners make their way back to tell David about it because they're afraid, though, that he'll be angry, that some of his own men will be killed while they're doing battle. And yet David in this situation is kind of like, well, it's war. Some people live, some people die. David, because he had allowed the foothold or the entry point to become a stronghold in his life of what he wanted, this deceit and lust had found its way into his life. And then Nathan, the prophet of God, has to come and tell a parable, a story of a man who had one little lamb and a person who had so many, and yet the one who had so many took the one from the other. The scripture says David's anger burned in him. Remember that is one of the deadly sins? And David says, that man must die. And Nathan says, you are that man. To which David's heart was broken, convicted of his own sin, but yet unable to overcome this particular stronghold that had crept into his life because he neglected shepherding his own heart, shepherding his people, and allowed for that to happen. David also seemed to allow the stronghold of pride to creep in at times. You know, if you're a giant slayer as a kid, yeah, that'd make you pretty big-headed, wouldn't it? I would think. Swung that rock. Down came the giant. Then we cut his head off and I carried it around. You know, that'd probably make you feel like you're somebody. There, all of Israel wouldn't take on this giant. And David does and slays him. David seems to have some expertise, a charisma about him that allows him to be a military leader to help guide the people. And they look to him as that leader. And so he is almost always successful. He heard the praise of people, even whenever Saul was alive. It says, they said, Saul has killed his 1,000 and David his 10,000. I could think, man, sing that song some more. I'm good. Now, I don't know that that's really who David is, but it seems to be that this sense of pride of your own importance can creep in when things are going right for you and you let down your guard of your heart. And you begin to believe the press of how wonderful you seem to be. And you're a poet too and a musician. And then you're a charmer. The ladies love you. David, the Renaissance man, allowed these things to be in his life rather than knowing who he was in the Father's situation. David had forgotten that the Lord is my shepherd. I will not be in any want. And yet we too can identify that there are times in our own life where things are right and we are making wise decisions. And then there are times in our life when we're weak and we're stressed and those footholds and those beachheads begin established in our own life. But the next thing that seemed to be a stronghold in David's life was this issue possibly of sloth or his lack of following through on justice. Our youth are studying the life of David right now, and they covered this particular passage in Scripture in 2 Samuel 13 through 18. And their titles of what they're doing is almost like a soap opera, The Lives of the Young and Restless. As the World Turns, The Bold and the Beautiful. And that's the way the text reads too. And if you haven't read these particular stories, they're not necessarily pretty stories. They are stories of real life and real drama. David has a son named Amnon from one of his wives. Then he has other children, and this is a brother and sister, Absalom and Tamar. Well, Amnon wants Tamar. He thinks she's beautiful and gorgeous and wants her for himself. And so he devises a plan to play sick so that he can have Tamar. And he does. And he takes her and shames her. Absalom, Tamar's real brother, is furious. And as far as we know, the scriptures say that David did nothing about it. Was David guarding his heart? Was David shepherding his family? Or was David allowing some of these things that we know as deadly sins to creep into his own life, where he was winning some spiritual battles, still looking good, but in other ways was being defeated because he was allowing the enemy to creep in? Absalom was so angry with his father. The text would say that he's the one that wishes to give justice to the people because the father would not do it. And Absalom even creates a conspiracy to get David kicked out and him become king. And David actually leaves Jerusalem for a while because he didn't want to fight his son. Absalom has a party where he invites Amnon to it and the rest of the family. It's around the time that they shear sheep, and so they were having this big party and having fun, and Absalom had already made up his mind and instructed his people that we're going to get Amnon a little bit tipsy, and when I give you the cue, we're going to kill him with our shears. And they do. David's son Amnon is dead. Absalom on the run. Later, Joab would want to take care of the enemy of Absalom and his crew. And David says, do not kill him. Absalom must have had long flowing hair because he's riding through and his hair gets caught in the trees and he hangs there. And Joab and his army come up. And rather than take him, as David says, without killing him, they kill him. David loses Amnon. David loses Absalom. We don't even know what he did to Tamar or how he might would have tried to help. Strongholds creep into our own life whenever we don't do what God has asked us to do, to try to shepherd our own lives. As imperfect as we are, that's why we really do need each other. But we are given ways in which we should approach strongholds in our own life. The scriptures you heard read just a while ago out of Corinthians, Paul tells us that our war is not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual warfare that we fight. It is a warfare in which we are given spiritual weapons, but we're also given a way that we are to approach it. The passage in Corinthians says that Paul appeals to those Corinthians by the gentleness and the humility of Christ. So as we approach the strongholds in our own spiritual warfare, our approach should be that of Christ, who came with us with a sense of humility and gentleness, but of strength that was beyond compare. If you think Jesus was a weak person, think again. His strength of character and his willingness to love in the face of great injustice was stronger than you and I can experience. And so whenever we approach spiritual battles, we need to approach it the way Christ would approach it. And for us to know that, we have to saturate ourselves in the life of Christ, reading what he says rather than responding the way we want to. And so Paul tells us that we should follow along in the way of Christ. in that passage in 1 Corinthians, he also gives us some clues of how else we might be able to respond to strongholds that are around us. He says in chapter 10 that by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. He tells us that we don't live the way the world lives, and we don't fight the way the world fights. Our approach should be that of Christ, but our weapons are spiritual weapons, not physical weapons. We don't fight the same way that the world fights. We are given spiritual weapons. We heard a little bit, what you didn't see at the very end was we gave the kids a picture of Paul's description of the armor of God that he tells those in Ephesus they are to put on. And so we too are to have the armor of God upon us. And at the end of that, he says, and pray in all occasions and pray in the Spirit. Prayer seems to be part of our spiritual weaponry where we enter into the presence of God and we pray in such a way that the Spirit is using us and speaking to us. So our weapons are not like the world. Because the world takes up swords, we're not necessarily to take up swords. We are to fight evil with good. We are to overcome that which is hatred with the love of Christ. And not only that, he tells those Corinthians there that the way that they become the weapons that they use is found in their thinking, because they take every thought captive to obedience of Christ. I don't know about what goes on in your mind. I don't probably want to know what goes on. You don't want to know what goes on in my mind either, okay? But sometimes stinking thinking creeps in. Does that ever happen to you? That's just me. I know. I'm sorry. I'll talk a little bit about myself. Sometimes stinking thinking creeps in that may tell me there's no hope. You can't change. Yeah, you were a goofball as a teenager, and you're still a goofball as an adult. And so what we have to learn to do is to learn to let Christ inform our own thinking, that it is not what you think in your head, the voice that says it to you. It is learning to take every thought captive to what? The obedience of Christ. Here again, learning to think what Jesus thinks, learning to love how Jesus loves, learning to live the way Jesus lived, learning to serve the way Jesus served. And whenever our mind is filled with the thinking of how Christ lived, then we as followers of Christ are living in this spiritual warfare the way God wants us to live. And if we do it any other way, we end up taking on the wrong things. Anybody see the movie The Beautiful Mind? It was a story of a man who had schizophrenia, but he was a mathematician genius. He taught in a number of places like Princeton, and there he had to battle his own schizophrenia, and his wife had him committed, and while he was under commitment, they gave him medicines that basically just numbed him out. And so he had to learn that he wanted to overcome his schizophrenia, his wrong thinking, his paranoid schizophrenia, that things were after him. He had to learn that that was not the truth. And the story that's given for us is how he becomes the person that overcomes. He even becomes a Nobel laureate, and one of the professors from the school asked him if he would serve as that. And he says, "You know I'm crazy, don't you?" But he had learned his own patterns, his own strongholds, and he learned the truth that he had to live by. And so we too have to learn the truth that we have to live by, the truth of Christ. The Roman centurion basically says, though, to Paul and to Luke, you are slaves. You speak of a God who is over all, and yet you are here. Rome is the power. Rome holds the sword. Rome will show you what to do. For us who are followers of Christ, we live in this world where our Rome says the same thing. And if you are a Christ follower, see, follower denotes that you are following Christ. A believer might denote something else. We can sit and believe, but we can't sit and follow. But if you are a follower of Christ, then we are learning to live by God's view of life. that serving is power, that giving of ourself does provide more than owning everything else, that you and I are people who are learning to live with a sense of humbleness and gentleness, a sense of blessing toward the world, that our fight is not against one another, but against spiritual forces, strongholds in our own lives and in the world, where we use prayer and the spiritual weaponry. And we learn to get rid of stinking thinking, and we learn to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And then lastly, our purpose for all of this, Paul says to the church there in Corinth, he is not there to tear down, but to build up. Whenever we go to this world and we can remind them that God is here to build them up, to help them become who he designed them to be, rather than to tear everything down. Read a quote this week of someone saying, you know, I'm tired of living in a world where everyone is calling everybody out. I want to live in a world where you call me forth to that which is good, to that which is right, to that which helps us become who we were designed to be, rather than tearing everything down. So if you don't know this, everything you read on the internet is not necessarily true. And it sure seems to be that a lot of that stuff out there on our social media is about calling everything and everyone out. Let us be people who call people forth to life, real life, to the love that God still pours out on us even while we're still sinners. So today, maybe we need to look into our own lives, and are we shepherding our heart the way God wants us to? Are we shepherding our families? Are we shepherding one another? Are we helping guard that life and real life and that which is important? Or are we falling to the seven deadly sins plus two, or to the book of Proverbs and what happens there? Are we letting footholds slick in? Are we giving Satan an entrance into our life? Then let's call on one another to pray with us and for us, that we might stand firm and that we might help each other be called forth to living on a different plane than being people who are called out for all the wrong things we've done. Let's pray. Father, call us forth to real life. Call us forth to living as your children in this world. Lord, we admit that in our bent and broken ways, we are still drawn to sin patterns that exist in us. But Lord, may we approach life with a sense of humbleness and gentleness. May we put on your armor. May we take captive our thinking so that it aligns with you. And may we live with a sense of purpose of building others up rather than tearing others down. Lord, make us different. Make us whole. And Father, in those strongholds that we don't seem to be able to take over, would you and your Spirit within us allow us to overcome? Now, Father, take us as your children as we sing and as we prepare to go into this world to call it forth to real living and to real life in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.